Jesus heals a man born blind. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man or his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing.
Let's pray. Gracious Lord, whether we're speaking, listening, thinking, responding, work by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to John 9, verses 1 and 2 again. As he, that's Jesus, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" We human beings are always seeking for explanations, aren't we? Why are the things in the world the way they are? And as a young girl, my wife, Patty, came to her mother one day, her mind trying to grasp all the painful things females have to endure in life. Girls becoming women, childbirth, etc. And she said, "What about men?" And of course, her wise mother said, "Go ask your father." So she found her dad and she asked, "Girls and women have to deal with all this stuff, Dad. What are the physical things that men have to go through?" And he answered, "Sometimes we get backaches when we get older." Not one of his better moments, for sure. Last Sunday, John, the pastor of this church, helped us understand from chapter 8 of this book of the Bible, the Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John, one of the main early followers of Jesus, helped us understand a most fundamental question all human beings are interested in: who am I? The question of identity. And another of life's great questions arises at the outset of this incident. That question is, what is the cause of personal suffering? It is human nature to want to explain how things work in the world, why things happen as they do. If you've never lost a night of sleep over this, or you've never been dissatisfied by an answer someone offered you, then we need to take your pulse. Most of us are desperate for explanations, and most of us at one time or another are not satisfied with those explanations. Many across our world today would say the answer is, it's genetics, right? The traditional Western vague answer might be God's will. And then, of course, there's luck, from which we get expressions like luck of the draw, roll of the die. That's why bad things happen. Traditionally, the Eastern person blames fate or kismet or karma. Many of you already are aware of how Patty, my wife, and I struggled with infertility during our early years serving in India. It didn't help that the woman who collected our rubbish would come through mumbling in Hindi that you're cursed. But most people were and are gracious and kind. We even had Hindu friends offer to take us to a fertility temple in South India. Let's remember that not everyone blindly accepts the explanations they're offered in childhood. Right? No matter how wonderful our parents were, some people wrestle with these issues and think through them deeply. Why I Am a Hindu, written by Shashi Tharoor. He's an Indian political figure and author. One time he was the Under Secretary General of the United Nations. At this point, he's writing about karma and reincarnation. Listen, I always considered this deeply unfair. Why should a human being, conscious only of himself in his present life, have to suffer for wrongs he does not recollect and misdeeds he has no memory of having committed in previous lives of which he is unaware? Still, I had to accept it was a more coherent explanation than the contradictory ones offered by other faiths, which struggled to reconcile the world's injustices with their theological belief in a merciful God. But if you see God in everyone and everything, in the bad and the good, in the unfair as well as the just, as an impersonal cosmic force that just is, then you can come to terms with the world's tragedies as well as its joys. This is maybe a good place to state my conviction that we invite trouble, if you will, when we express our faith using the term Christianity. I realize it's a popular word, good word for many followers of Christ. But when it comes to sharing the good news, what our listeners often hear is this: our system is better than your system. Our God is better than your God. But of course, there's only one God, isn't there? And as we used to say when I was growing up in the States, my dad can beat up your dad. I think it's problematic. But this morning we can't spend all our time on what is a sincerely troubling question for many people, while for others the question of why is there suffering in the world is more of an excuse for dismissing this God who would disrupt their lives. But John and other church leaders would be happy to help find you books, online resources, to help you explore this great question: if God is so good, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." We want explanations. You may find comfort. I may find security in a system where this sin brings that consequence. But that's not the reality we live in. Sometimes sexual immorality, for example, does directly result in pain and emotional harm. Sometimes it does not. But Jesus explains that what's going on here has nothing to do with sin, at least not in any causal way. And you may ask, should not the disciples, Jewish men, have known better than to ask this question? The Old Testament presents a personal, absolutely free, supreme being at the center of reality, not a mechanical operation based on formulas, spiritual or scientific or otherwise. Well, actually, the prevailing view of the religious elite of the day was that generally bad things don't happen to good people. not unlike Job's friends, right? But that, of course, is based more on how we human beings are inclined to think the way things are about these matters. In addition, to give the young disciples their fair shake, who among us has a fully developed biblical worldview or has fully lived out that worldview? Even after years, we struggle to see certain issues clearly and live them out. These disciples were young, and I would guess that walking with Jesus, their master, their rabbi, Guru Yeshuji, that at every turn, every opportunity, they were thinking, I wonder what Jesus will say on this topic, right? We don't live in a mechanistic universe governed solely by impersonal laws. This is an organic universe, a universe that is alive, if you will, with personal, relational aspects everywhere we look. And too often, when I see a situation, too often I am quick to think, why? To wonder what's going on, rather than simply reaching out to bless someone for the glory of God. Verse 4 and 5. As long as it is day, Jesus goes on, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus was always directing people's attention to the one who sent him. He didn't come into the world on his own initiative, did he? The God you say you worship, he sent me. And John did an excellent job 2 weeks back describing that Jewish festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the brilliant light at the Temple of Jerusalem from the magnificent candelabras showing light everywhere. And he helped us get an idea of that by referencing Diwali, something we all know about now. And in that evocative context, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The events of chapter 9 here unfold between the Feast of Tabernacles and the next festival in the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Dedication, which is described later in chapter 10. Light is a powerful image in most cultures of the world, isn't it? The theme of light is seen clearly in John's gospel, and often he emphasizes light by contrasting it with darkness. Here again, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. This photo is from the church we helped to establish in Kenton, New Life Swartha Sangat. And as we gather for worship every Sunday afternoon, someone would light the oil lamp, the Devo, the Dia, and that person would repeat John 8:12, I am the light of the world. I am. The identity of Jesus is actually the focus of all the Gospels. It's what the Gospels are all about. Who is Jesus? And so, what logically follows from that is this. If Jesus is the light of the world, if Jesus is the bread of life, if Jesus is the living water, then what does that mean for me? Then what does that mean for us? How do I respond? Who am I in light of that? Jesus, the great teacher, and this is where some people in our world get very confused. Let's not be confused. Jesus, the great teacher, is not saying, The truth I am presenting to you is the light of the world. No, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Big difference. As long as it is day, Jesus wants his listeners to know that he will be around only so long. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world. And in chapter 12, he tells the crowd, believe in the light while you have the light. Verse 6. After saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. One of the ways we remind ourselves and we help others understand that the universe does not operate mechanistically is by hearing, is by reading these accounts of Jesus healing people. Jesus uses different words, different phrases. He does different actions. He does not always heal in the same way. It's not about ritualistic words. It's not about formulas. There's no exact repetition in every single case. Our attention is directed to Jesus himself. And sometimes faith is not even there. Can you believe it? On this occasion, you may want to say that, okay, because the blind man went and he washed as Jesus commanded, then he had a little faith. But on some occasions, and clearly on this occasion, it certainly is not a full-fledged faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, the Savior of the world. And that fact clearly shows itself. It's evident later when we get near the end of the story. And, of course, though it's not clear what the spitting and making mud is all about, the writer does reinforce the sentness of Jesus by telling us Siloam, the name of that pool, means sent. Verse 8. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes open, they asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know, he said. We all know about the correlation of knowledge with light in many cultures. It's so apparent in the English language. Enlightenment, right? The light bulb goes on. It dawned on me, right? And we also connect knowledge and understanding with seeing, insight, or when someone explains something to us. Oh, now I see. And in John's gospel, that connection is all over the place. John chapter 1, the Son has made the Father known. Also in chapter 1, the religious leaders are trying to figure out who is John the Baptizer. And John says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. I myself did not know him. Chapter 2, Jesus knew all people, and he did not entrust himself to them. The Samaritans hosted Jesus for 2 days and then said to the woman who had met Jesus at the well, hey, now we've heard for ourselves and we know that this is the Savior of the world. Jesus asked his disciple Philip, don't you know me? And in John chapter 17, eternal life is knowing God. And so what John records here is this amazing conversation connected to knowledge between the Pharisees and the man who is now healed from his blindness. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and washed, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Some of you will recall the words of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the Pharisee who sought out Jesus secretly. It seems he went to him at night. Nicodemus said, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. So the Pharisees were divided. Verse 17. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he now can see? Verse 20, we know he is our son, the parents answered. And we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. We know. We know. We don't know. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. We read several places in the book of John of this fear of the Jewish leaders to defy the social and religious establishment was no small thing. You could lose your identity, as it were, if you believe Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, Savior of all people, of all times and places. For some of you, the issue of what your family or community might think if you consider Jesus is a very serious, significant issue. Verse 24, a second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. As if to say, okay, I won't try to debate theology, especially with you educated lot. You know, I'm not saying there's no place for apologetics. Of course there's a place for good apologetics, for presenting a rational defense of one's faith in Christ. But never underestimate the value of your personal testimony. No one can deny your experience. Likewise, you cannot deny the experience of another. I can't deny the experience of an unbeliever who claims peace and purpose without Jesus. We can deny the interpretation of someone's experience. Yes. In the charity I work for, part of the training we give is to help people develop a Hindu-friendly testimony. And I think all of us can use a bit of help. I imagine, removing confusing Christian jargon, phrases, cliches from how we tell others about our journey to Jesus and our daily walk with God, our daily experience of God. And maybe writing out in a fresh way, on just one piece of paper, your faith journey is a step some of you might take even today in light of this. There's so much irony here, right? Even as we've seen throughout John's Gospel in past weeks. And this conversation is laughable. Except it's so sad. It's so sad. No one is denying that a blind man now can see. And yet, who wants to talk about it, what's really going on? And this episode is a stark reminder that miracles do not make believers of everyone. So I'm not saying we should be clueless Christians and just kind of try to tell our story. But take heart if apologetics is not your thing. I don't know much theology, but one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Verse 26, then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. And while rereading this episode several times this week, the thought suddenly came to me, where is Jesus when you need him? Here's this guy alone with these Pharisees just on him. Where is Jesus? But here again, the name of Moses comes up, as it does repeatedly throughout John's Gospel. The religious leaders cannot fathom that someone greater than Moses actually has arrived. And not even Moses opened the eyes of a blind man. You are steeped in sin at birth. We're reminded of how the story began. Jesus knows what's going on. The religious leaders do not, though they assume they do. They're proud of being the teachers of the people, the keepers of spiritual knowledge, and they do not appreciate someone trying to teach them, as it were. And certainly this man's sarcastic bits did not help. And so they throw him out of the synagogue. David Beeble, a pastor and at one time director of the Christian Medical and Dental Society for New England, wrote this book, If God is So Good, Why Does It Hurt So Bad? Listen to this piece. Much of biblical wisdom is learned through metaphor and parable. Modern Christians sometimes rush to put God's truth into little boxes, neatly systematized, categorized, organized, and principalized, when God's perspective on suffering is too big for any of that. While for some people, spirituality is defined by what you know, for God, it may be how you handle what you don't know or cannot know. Something to think about. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they... Now Jesus is here. Where was he before anyway? Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Not until verse 38 do we have this man's declaration of faith. Verse 11, the man they called Jesus told me to go wash. Verse 17, he answers the question, said, "Oh, he's a prophet." Verse 33, he must be a man from God. And here in verse 38, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped. 2 months ago, 2 months back or so ago, Maura Lyons, who many of you know, Maura was chatting to me on this topic. We can be too impatient, or we can be impatient, too quick to want people to fully comprehend and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, very God of very God, world without end, amen, amen. Even as it seems Jesus did, we need to allow people who are genuinely interested in Jesus to be on a journey with him. Don't you think? To begin following him and understanding him more and more, step by step. John here gives us a stunning image of the spiritual life. We're all born blind into this world, as it were. We don't know the God who made us and basically determined to live life the way we see best. Thank you very much. We all need an eye-opening experience, if you will, with Jesus. Are you convinced you see things the way they really are? The last three verses of chapter 9, Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." The direct application here, of course, is for religious people who presume they know precisely how God operates. We might say Jesus shines his light on those who want to see and allows proud and closed-minded people to remain in darkness. By extrapolation, these verses impress on us the fact that we all have blind spots. Don't we? If you drive a car, ignoring blind spots can be fatal. Check all your mirrors, check over your shoulders. The last four of our 12 years in India, we drove a small car. We drove our car with the mirrors folded in. Right? Some of you know why. Too many cows, too many people, too many bicycles, too many trucks, too many other cars, and all close together. And you've seen video clips, or you've seen it in films, traffic in Indian cities. And then, of course, there's merging traffic. If you're preparing to merge onto a main roadway, you don't want to know what's in your blind spot. Because the slogan is, you look, you lose. And then, of course, we moved here. And then it's like, check this, do this, mirror here, adjust this, blah, blah, blah. Oh, I have to fold out my mirrors and actually look in them? When was the last time you checked your blind spots? Personal, spiritual. What about your presuppositions and your assumptions? We're not even aware of many of these. Have you examined yours lately? Do you meet regularly with another Christ follower who might ask you challenging questions? Maybe you're in a home group. That helps some of us. Finally, just want to remind us how absolutely ironic this story is. Verse 41, Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin." How did the story begin? The episode began with the opposite idea in the minds of the people. Here's a blind man. There's got to be sin someplace. I encourage you to ponder this final dialogue and perhaps maybe to reread the whole chapter this week. But let us all ask the Lord Jesus to continue to open our eyes that we may see Him more and more clearly as He really is. Amen.